Well, I indeed praise God to be here at Foothills Christian Assembly on another Lord's Day. We had a great time last week in Tennessee. We're very encouraged, but in the midst of it all, kept on missing you, kept on missing home, kept on missing being with you. And I think that's a part of being involved in a healthy local assembly, is you find your place there. You find that you belong there. You find that you are deeply encouraged by the presence of the people of God in that place. It means you know you found your home for worship. And you really wouldn't miss it, really, unless it was a really good reason, right? Just because you love it so much. You just love being with the people of God on the Lord's Day. And so I just praise God to be in your midst again, worshiping Him, coming to this time to learn from our King, to hear His word to us. So let's stand and hear the scriptures. This is going to be part four of our introduction to Luke Acts. Today we're going to try to get to know Luke. We're going to see what we can learn from our brother Luke and see how we can be closer to Jesus as we learn from Luke. The scriptures from Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. I've read it before as an introduction to prior sermons in the overview. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. So we're gonna learn a lot of things about Luke today, about the author of this book. And so I want you to pay attention to him and see how he points you to Jesus. See how he helps you to know Jesus better. See how he shows you how to live more for Jesus and know more about Jesus. So, about Luke. You know, the Gospel of Luke, nor the Acts of the Apostles, names its author within the text. So it's called the Gospel of Luke, but actually within the Gospel itself, it never tells us who wrote it. Same with Acts. So how do we know? Why do we say Luke wrote this book? Well, listen to the words of Bach, the commentary that I've been quoting often, about the internal evidence. The internal features concentrate on two points. First, the author is not an eyewitness to most of the events in his two volumes, especially those tied to the ministry of Jesus. Rather, he's relied on his study of traditions, which came from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And then second, Luke presents himself as a companion of Paul in those parts of Acts known as the we sections, which we see in Acts chapter 16, 10 through 17, Acts 20, Acts 21, and Acts 27 through 28. This feature, though debated with respect to its historical reliability, limits options about the author's identity, unquote. So what we can say from Scripture is there are a limited number of options of people that could be the author. Now, there's external evidence of the Lucan authorship, and this is really where we tend to hang our hats and why we say it's the Gospel of Luke. Quote, from Bach, the Pauline letters name some of the potential candidates who traveled with Paul: Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. To this list, one could add figures such as Timothy, Titus, Silas, Epaphras, and Barnabas. So you see the connection here. We know the author of Acts traveled with Paul. We know that the author of Acts wrote the book of Luke. So we've got our list here of possible candidates who wrote Luke-Acts. Going on. Yet despite the wide selection of potential candidates available as companions of Paul, the tradition of the church gives attention to only one name as the author of those volumes, and that is Luke. And this tradition was firmly fixed in the early church by AD 200 and remains so without any hint of contrary opinion. The absence of any dispute about this detail is a strong reason to take this tradition seriously. Allusions to this gospel appear as early as 1 Clement, which is around 95-96 AD, and then 2 Clement around 100 AD. So we have evidence, early evidence from church history and consistent evidence from church history that it was Luke. So based upon the scriptures listing Luke as a traveling companion of Paul, making him a known candidate, and based upon early church uncontested opinion and consistent opinion of Luke as the author, we will move ahead referencing Luke as the author of Luke-Acts. Okay. Now, but who is the ultimate author? Right? So we know the man Luke, the fallen, sinful man Luke, wrote... Well, okay, we believe with a lot of certainty that he wrote Luke-Acts. But really, who wrote it? Well, no book report on any book of the Bible would be accurate without proclaiming the utterly unique quality of being divinely inspired. And so we know that ultimately, every single word in the original, every single one of those words in the original Greek came from God through Luke to that page. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, when I stand here and I preach to you, I don't have any confidence unless I know that these words came from God. Right? So that's the only confidence I have, is that these words came from God. Now, when you look at Luke Acts, there, if I remember correctly, are about 18,000 to 19,000 words, or about 18,000 words between Luke Acts when you count them all up. Now that, when you put them all together, that's a lot of words. That makes it a large percentage of the New Testament. When you look at the length of Luke, it's the longest book in the New Testament, and Acts comes in second. And so these are big books in the Bible. They compare to books like Genesis and Leviticus in the Old Testament in terms of their length. Now, how long were the plays of Shakespeare? Who knows what? How do you define a short story versus a novel? How many? What's the word count? Right? It's about 30,000. 30,000 to 40,000 is where it goes from like a novella into a novel. So this gives you a sense of how many words we're dealing with. Most of Shakespeare's plays are less than 30,000 words. And so we see where this all fits in terms of the length of what we're looking at. But this book report is a unique book report because these are words that came from God. These are words that came from God to us. And so we will listen by His Spirit with that in mind. So, from the Bible, what do we know about Luke from the Bible? We're going to start there. Now, the texts I'm going to refer to first from Colossians chapter 4 are texts that are often used to argue that Luke was not Jewish, and that he must have been a Gentile. And so I'm going to go through these texts first and show you why that interpretation often comes from these texts. But then I'm going to show you some other texts in the Bible that are also sometimes used to say that Luke was definitely Jewish. So we're going to have to just learn together as we look at this. And I'll tell you where I'm falling out on it. So Colossians 4 verse 14, what do we learn about Luke? He's Luke, the beloved physician, is what he's described. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. That's Colossians 4:14. So these words were written by Paul during his first imprisonment. That's around AD 61. So we see that Luke was with Paul in Rome around AD 61. Luke is called beloved. He's esteemed. He's dear. He's a favorite. He's worthy of love. In the King James, we hear it as dearly beloved or well beloved. So Paul considers Luke to be a dear friend, beloved, and worthy of love, a favorite companion. Next, we see that he is a physician. And every time this word is used in the New Testament writing, it's translated as doctrine or physician. This is someone who, as their profession, is skilled in the art of healing, one who whose profession is to prescribe remedies for diseases. When you look at the Bible dictionary there, the Lexham Bible Dictionary, the first century Jewish culture had its own tradition of medical practice derived from Greek and Babylonian cultural sources, and Luke was more likely a Jewish physician of this kind. And so the history of medicine comes into view here, and we won't get into all of that, but suffice it to say that he probably wasn't purely of the Hippocratical line of physicians, but he probably also had some influence from Babylonian types of medicine, and these things were kind of swirled together in first century Jewish medical practice, and he would have been knowledgeable in all of these areas as a physician of that time. So from Colossians 4:14, we see he was beloved, he was a physician, and he was with Paul. He was a companion of Paul. Next, Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. And then 3 verses later is when he mentions Luke. So in the context, it appears that Luke was not, quote, of the circumcision. So this really is a strong argument that he was never Jewish. Because when you become Jewish, you get circumcised. It doesn't matter how old you are. But we must remember that the world at that time was not as simple as just Jew or Gentile. There were other categories, such as a Jewish proselyte or a God-fearer. And so the distinctions are not as clear as we make them. There are transition categories between Jew and Gentile. In addition, this phrase of the circumcision may simply refer to a Jewish Christian who is more strict about the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonial laws of that time. Remember Galatians 2, where there was the argument because those of the circumcision had come and had confused the brethren, and Paul and Peter had that head-knocking episode. Well, it could be that there were Jewish Christians who were of the circumcision, maybe not as bad as those who had come and were threatening the integrity of the gospel itself, but who were just those who had a stricter view of the ceremonial law and its role in their life at that time. Bach says one author suggests that Luke is a non-Jewish Semite because of this text we've quoted, and also the shortened form of Luke's name, which is a Greek form of a Latin name, and the details of the church tradition, which place Luke in Antioch of Syria. So church tradition places Luke in Antioch. And this view is quite possible. In fact, when one puts all these points together, the possibility is that Luke was a former God-fearer or a Jewish proselyte. And a Jewish proselyte is one who's coming to be a Jew, one who's on his way to be a Jew. He's going through all the catechetical instruction, but just hasn't become Jewish yet. Now, on the other hand, Acts 13:1 and Romans 16:21 and also Acts 20 verses 4 and 5 may actually establish Luke as Jewish. How does this work? Well, is Lucius, so we're going to look at the name Lucius, L-U-C-I-U-S, is Lucius just another name for Luke? It seems likely. Like Bob for Robert, or Robbie for Robert, or Matt for Matthew, or Dave for David, right? Or Steve for Stephen. Acts 13, verse 1. Listen carefully. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we see Lucius listed there. Romans 16:21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Ooh. Hey, Jonathan, somebody real quick, run upstairs where I was doing sermon prep this morning and grab that book on the Lucan authorship by Allen. I got a quote I got to read to you. I forgot to bring the book down. Thank you, son. So Romans 16:21, where we see a list of those who are with Paul at that time. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, this doesn't mention Luke's name, but you see the word us. So you know Luke is present. I'm going to read it to you. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Thank you, son. So when you put all of these verses together, there's some deductions that we can make. And I want you to listen to this quote from this book that I've quoted from before about the Lucan authorship of Hebrews. This is by David Allen. What does the... It's kind of a long quote, so stick with me. What does the historical and textual evidence reveal about Luke's name? Ramsey discovered in the papyri of Pisidian Antioch that Luke and Lucius were used interchangeably for the same individual. That's a different Antioch than the Antioch where Luke was from. Okay, so, but it's just an example of how that name is used interchangeably. The phenomenon is similar to our use of pet names and shortened forms of longer, more formal names such as Robert and Bob. Luke is found three times in the Pauline writings, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24. Lucius occurs twice in the New Testament, Acts 13:1 and Romans 16:21. Now in Romans 16:21, Lucius is coupled with the names Jason of Thessalonica and Sosipater of Berea. And Paul refers to them all as kinsmen, and that means Jews. So that phrase there, kinsmen, New King James translated countrymen, means a Jew. It has been suggested that Luke and the Lucius of Acts 13:1 may be the same individual. Others have said that perhaps the Lucius of Acts 13:1 and Romans 16:21 is Luke. It may be that the Lucius of Acts 13:1 and Romans 16:21 are indeed the same individual. There are good reasons for suggesting this. The names of the men who gathered around Paul in Corinth, where he wrote Romans, so Paul wrote Romans from Corinth and he had men gathered around him there, they're found in two places in the New Testament, the list of these names. So these are people who were with Paul at Corinth when he wrote to the Romans. This list is given to us in Acts 20, verse 4 and 5, and Romans 16:21. Now, a comparison reveals two names common to both lists, Timothy and Sopater. But in Acts 20, verses 5 and 6, Luke was present, as indicated by his use of the word us and we. So we know Luke was there, even though he's not listed. Interestingly enough, a Lucius is mentioned in the Romans list. Thus, there were simultaneously in Paul's company, in Corinth, a Luke and a Lucius. It seems probable that these two names refer to the same individual. If so, the question may be asked, why does Paul refer to Luke on three occasions as Luke and as Lucius only in Romans 16:21? It's a legitimate question. Now, this is kind of a lot to follow, but put your thinking caps on here with me, okay? Paul may have chosen to use Luke's more formal name since Paul was personally unknown to the Christians at Rome when he wrote to them. Similarly, in the Romans list, Sosipater is used, the more formal spelling of Sopater, which occurs in Acts 20, verse 4. There's no mention of a Lucius in the Acts list, which is what we should expect if Luke is Lucius, and there is no Luke in the Romans list, only a Lucius. You would expect Luke and Lucius, perhaps, if there was two separate individuals with names that were close. On all other occasions when Paul uses the name Luke, it is in writing to churches or groups that he had previously visited with Luke, thus Luke's familiar name is used. Origen attests to the identity of Luke and Lucius, giving us a rather early tradition in its favor. So, I think that's enough about that. So you can see that from the scriptures, we really have to kind of look at this and think this through before we kind of reach any firm conclusions. And what has happened in the commentaries of the last 100 years or so is that everybody says Luke's a Gentile, Luke's a Gentile, Luke's a Gentile, Luke's a Gentile. So you go and you look at any commentary, it's going to say Luke's a Gentile, Luke's a Gentile, Luke's a Gentile. Well, okay, but do we look at commentaries or do we look at the Bible? Right? We look at the Bible. And so we see from scriptures that there's some suggestions here that Luke actually may have been Jewish. So we just have to let that sink in. We don't really know for sure, but we cannot be, like most recent commentaries, dogmatic that he was definitely a Gentile. I think that's where I've landed on this, is that I'm not comfortable saying he was definitely a Gentile. I feel more comfortable saying that he was probably a Hellenized Jew or a Jewish proselyte, one who was well acquainted with Judaism if he was not a Jew. But that even if he was a Jew, he had Greek background. That's what that seems to fit and make sense with all that we see about him. Going on with scriptures. That was a lot, I know. Thank you for bearing with me. It's in the notes. You can read it again later because it's kind of confusing. Philemon 1, 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers. So here's another piece of evidence that Luke was with Paul in AD 61 during his first Roman imprisonment. It's another document written during that time, probably also written from Corinth but we don't know for sure. So we see that AD 61, Luke is with Paul. And he's mentioned with them there as a fellow laborer. So Luke was a worker. Luke was a laborer with Paul. Going on, 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. I said it twice for effect. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So 2 Timothy was written by Paul around 67 AD during his final Roman imprisonment, imprisoned under the reign of Nero. And given the great similarity between these later pastoral epistles and Luke Acts, many theorize that Paul dictated to Luke and gave Luke great freedom to use his own vocabulary and his own writing style to express Paul's message in these later epistles. I think I mentioned that to you earlier in one of the first overview sermons. It's another sign of how close Paul and Luke were, that Paul trusted Luke to that degree. So, toward the very end of Paul's life, when Demas has forsaken Paul, and others have departed, and Paul doesn't necessarily mention why, Luke receives this most stellar praise. Only Luke is with me. So we can call him Loyal Luke, can't we? Loyal Luke. Luke was loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very end, never forsaking his call to assist Paul. And I can tell you, I think if Paul had turned away from the gospel, Luke would have turned away from him. I don't think we can say that Luke was loyal to Paul. But Luke was loyal to the gospel, and so was Paul, so he was loyal to Paul. And that must be the definition of loyalty, is that we're loyal to Jesus first, and we oppose one another when we are not loyal to Christ. We point one another back to Jesus. That's true loyalty. We can also see that he's brave, Luke, from this text. This loyalty could have cost him his life, being identified with a man sentenced to death under the reign of crazy Nero. So he was there. He was with Paul. They would have known he was a friend of Paul. And so he was brave. He was loyal, and he was brave. These are things for you to be paying attention to, examining yourself. What is your understanding of loyalty? What is your understanding of bravery? Next, about Luke, and these are broader considerations, he was a first-order historian. Their archaeological discoveries continue to demonstrate the perfect historical accuracy of Luke's work. And that's a whole week-long conference, just that one phrase. But there are numerous, numerous archaeological discoveries that continue to not prove or confirm, that's the wrong word, Christian, but continue to demonstrate the perfect accuracy of the book of Luke, because we know it's perfectly accurate. Next, he was a skilled writer. As we've already seen, he had well-planned and well-ordered and well-researched and reasoned and a beautiful presentation of his historical research, and then the grand theological purpose that he had were woven throughout the history. So he was loyal Luke, he was brave Luke, he was meticulous historian Luke, he was a careful and beautiful writer Luke, he was the advanced theologian Luke as well. As demonstrated before in Luke's major themes that we've discussed, it was no accident that Luke emphasizes the parts of the history that he does. He probably had, we don't know, but you know when you do your research, you have lots of information that you get, right? And you probably have to choose which data to put in and which to leave out. And Luke puts together a story emphasizing that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, getting us into that historic momentum that's going to be so key, Christian, to you experiencing the benefit that God intends for you to experience from studying Luke Acts. Because at the end of the story, it's not the end of the story. And today, right now, when this sermon is over, when this story comes to an end, today's sermon, it's not over. See, it continues in your life. It continues in what you choose to do by God's grace with the knowledge that you are a part of this story as the church marches on. He was also an advanced theologian pointing to the ascension of Jesus Christ as the central point of focus in the ministry of Christ and in all of history. He was a great theologian showing us the destruction of Jerusalem and apostate Judaism, and yet also showing us the mercy of Christ as he declared this judgment upon them. He shows us that the Bible is given by God's Spirit through His chosen prophets. He teaches us the doctrine of what it means to be a prophet, that God's Word is infallible. He is a top-level theologian, loyal Luke, brave Luke, meticulous Luke, historian Luke, writer Luke, theologian Luke. Book of Luke, he goes through the Acts and the teachings of Jesus. He focuses on Jesus. He teaches us that life must be focused upon Jesus. He teaches us the work of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us the commandments of Jesus. He shows us the origin of the church. He points to the calling of the apostles, and he shows us infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection, and he emphasizes to us the kingdom of God. And every single one of those statements, as you know, can be a week of sermons. Luke, what a man! But there's more. These we and us sections of Acts teach us so much, so much. So we go through the book of Acts, and then it's in Acts 16 that Luke first arrives on the stage very quietly, very subtly. He puts himself on the stage with this simple little word, we. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we... That's how Luke comes into the story. You know, I've read Acts before. And if you didn't know this, how many of you have ever noticed that when you read the book of Acts, that's when Luke arrives? Like, if you didn't know to look for it, would you have even noticed? He's so humble. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. He was a preacher of the gospel too. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. He was a sailor. He loved to travel. And the next day came to Neapolis. Well, okay, he was willing to travel. We don't know. He could have been, you know, having difficulties over the side of the ship. And the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So you see how he introduces himself. So he's humble, Luke. Right? Because, you know, he doesn't want to take the focus off of the story that matters. Right? And he knows that he's a part of the story, and so he wants to get that across. He don't want to leave it out. He doesn't want to give it more attention than it deserves. Paul and Silas are then imprisoned in Philippi, and when they sailed from Philippi, Luke no longer uses we or us. So there's a separation there. And that's kind of a theme here. When Paul gets imprisoned, it's almost like Paul, I don't know, I'm speculating, but it appears as though maybe Paul and Luke had this agreement that Luke was not going to get arrested, that he was going to try to stay back so he could tell the story, so he could be the historian. So he could put it all together. And when bad things started to happen to Paul, they agreed, Luke, okay, you got to stay back. I know you want to maybe come and preach and join in with the fight, but no, we need you to not be imprisoned. We need you to not be killed. Speculation. But it fits the facts at hand. Because every time Paul gets imprisoned, suddenly Luke just starts describing what happens to Paul, and he's no longer inserted in the story. And then Paul gets let out of prison, or it's time to travel again, and then, oop, he's right there with him. It's like he's waiting. He's waiting for Paul to get free so he can join him and go with him again. Paul and Silas are imprisoned in Philippi, and when they sailed from Philippi, Luke no longer used the we or us again until Acts 20, then during Paul's third missionary journey. So they met in the second missionary journey, did some things together during the second missionary journey, parted ways until the third missionary journey when they meet back up in Acts 20. It says, "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So you see, they parted in Philippi in his first missionary journey, and they come back together at Philippi in his second missionary journey. Did Luke just wait for him? I don't know. It doesn't say. We don't know what he did, but that's where they met back up again. So then Luke is with Paul until Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. And Luke recounts the story of Paul's trials before being sent to Rome. And then in chapter 27, the we begins again as Luke is with Paul as he begins his journey to Rome. Here's what it says. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." So, do you not get the sense that Luke is like out there and he's getting word of what's going on? He's watching, he's waiting. He's trying to keep from getting arrested himself. He knows he wants to put this story together. And then Paul gets out of jail and he gets sent on a Roman prison ship, it sounds like, or at least in the control of Roman soldiers on this ship, which is being used to transport prisoners, and Luke's right there with him. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. So Luke was with Paul during that sea voyage that involved that wonderful shipwreck on Malta. I mean, you know, Paul didn't do anything that wasn't exciting. I mean, let's go to Rome. Let's have a shipwreck on the way where we all think we're going to die. And where normally the centurion would kill you, but because you've gained his favor, he decides not to kill you. So just all these wonderful things that go on. I can't wait for us to study through it together. It's exciting stuff. But listen to, and again, you'll see a note of his being a great historian. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Like, you can go and verify this, right? Paul's giving you the detail. I mean, Luke's giving you the details you need to go and verify. He was a courageous historian. He got his facts right. He knew he had them right. So he was with him. They crash at Malta. And then they get to Rome. And he says this. This is the last use of the word "we" in the book of Acts. "Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And so they're separated again when he goes into his home there where he's under prison guard, but he would see him regularly and he would stay with him. We know that because, remember, Luke alone is with me. Only Luke has stayed. So once Luke and Paul teamed up in Troas during Paul's second missionary journey, Luke turned his attention to recording the details of Paul's journeys. Whenever Paul was imprisoned or parted ways from Luke, Luke goes about describing Paul's actions. And then when they are reunited, Luke reveals that via the word "we." So what do we gain from this? We see that Luke's focus was upon the work of God via Paul's ministry. Luke's focus was upon the work of God via Paul's ministry. He didn't even put his personal signature on this work in any certain and discernible way, as I've already said to you. He left it to history to give him credit for writing it or not. Even though Luke was an important part of the team, he only revealed his presence using subtle background language. So for Theophilus, he wanted to bless Theophilus with the story, and he didn't want himself to be in the way of the story. He wanted the gospel to be the story. He wanted the deliverance that Christ has brought to the earth for his people to be the heart of the story. Is that true for you, Christian? You know, when you have an opportunity to present the gospel to someone, do you want yourself to be front and center? "Oh, what a wonderful person this is to share the gospel with me." Or is it just, I certainly hope that in your heart as you're preaching, it's because you want them to know Jesus. You want them to see God, to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want them to know the glory of Christ. So what does this teach us about Luke? Well, he loved God. We see that. He loved the gospel. We see that. He spent all these words on the gospel. Luke and Acts. He loved the gospel. He loved Paul. The expression of this came out with him just loving Paul. He was there with him. He was so loyal to him. He was humble. We see in the way that he wrote his story that he was humble. He didn't want himself to be more of a part of the story than he needed to be. He was adventurous. He was willing to get on a ship, a first century ship. I mean, he didn't know any better. He probably thought they were really fancy and safe. So he was willing to just go and travel wherever. He was adventurous. He was patient. He was patient. He waited for Paul. All those times when Paul was arrested, he waited, he watched. And he endured to the end. He endured to the end. He didn't give up. He waited until the end. So some concluding questions for you. You know, it seems as though Luke, just kind of as a big picture, was saved from his sins and was filled with gladness about this. I mean, you don't put together this kind of work. It's unlikely that you would put together this kind of effort and this kind of work. And not to mention that it's divinely inspired work. You know, life is rough. This is a nasty world we live in. And I got some news for you. That's nothing compared to your soul. Mark, you think this world is nasty? It's because of our fallen flesh. If we could just take a little detour into our own soul and really see it, It is a filthy place. It is a dry and dark place, Christian. You know, when you become a Christian, you know what happens? It's like you know this. It's like you're that person walking in that desert, and you are naked and sunburned and weak and dragging across the sand, and then you realize that you're amongst rotten corpses, and you are not only parched, but you are rotting yourself. And you come to this, you realize what's who you are. But then someone picks you up and throws you into an ocean. And it's cool, and it's clean, and it's alive. And you rejoice that you are clean, and that you're not thirsty anymore, and you're not burning anymore. And you're alive. You sense, I'm alive. I'm not dying. And you just swim around. And you dive deep. And man, you're drinking it in. You're breathing it in. See, Luke, I think, had this experience. And he wanted the whole world to know. But you know what? Luke came up from that ocean, I think, like all who come to see the kingdom do. And they gaze out and they remember that dark place. They remember those they love who are still stuck in that death and that darkness and that dryness and that pain. And even those who may have drunk from the ocean but have forgotten about it, who are just kind of waiting around the edges. And they go, oh no, I must be a part of taking this ocean to this dark world. And then you know what? They get up, they rise up, and they say, hey, guess what? Luke, when it came to an end, the story went on, and I'm a part of this ocean. He showed how the ocean flowed forth from the cross, flowed forth from the king in those early days. He showed it to us, and it goes on like the great growing river in Ezekiel. And when you come up out of that ocean and you go walking into the dry land, you think, It's too hot. It's too filthy. It's too dark. And then you look around you and there's water everywhere. And you realize that as you've come out of this ocean, it was already there before you got out. And you look down and you see the streams of glory flowing before you. And you say, oh, these are the good works that God has prepared in advance for me to walk into. And you realize you're walking on water. You see, pietism is a nasty thing. It teaches you to just stay in the ocean, right? But godly Christian kingdom living, when you go marching into the desert, you realize the ocean was already there. God was already turning the dry lands into an ocean everywhere His people go. Do you see this, Christian? Is your life devoted to being those who tread out this ocean of glory, cleansing power and soul quenching and light and gladness and glory? Is this what your life is devoted to, Christian? Or, you know, because you know what happens if you try to swim in that ocean too long and keep it all to yourself? You know what? Next thing you know, you're rolling around in the sand again. So I think Luke understood this. I think Luke points us to this. Luke calls us to see this. So some questions. Luke was beloved. Now, Christian, do you have anyone in your life that would describe you as beloved because of your devotion to them and their gospel work? Do you have anyone in your life that would describe you as beloved because of your devotion to them and strengthening their gospel ministry? That's why Luke was beloved. Who are you serving so they can promote the gospel? It's part of discipleship. Next, he was a physician, but you know, he could have been anything. Do you know that you have an opportunity to bring honor to your profession? Do you know that there are some professions that are illegitimate? Like, you should not be doing that, right? But when Christians filled with God's Spirit go forth and engage in certain activities in the culture, they baptize that activity. They shed God's honor upon that activity. Is that true for your profession or the one you're considering? Or have you ever even thought about this? I mean, you can go to the career counselor. They'll give you a list of book this thick of all the careers to choose from, right? Well, you know what? Not all of those are legitimate activities, right? I'd venture to guess that if we just started looking through the list, you'd eventually get to a spot where you go, what? How does that have anything to do with advancing the kingdom, right? Is that how you're thinking when you're thinking about your profession? I mean, the fact that Luke is described as a physician should make you want to pursue a profession that you feel good about blessing. This is particularly for young men, that you're going to pursue doing something with your life that you know is a good kingdom activity. Next. You know, when we talked about Luke's life, I've kind of concluded that he's probably a Hellenized Jew. The big teaching point here, I think, is do you trust God's providence in your life? There's a lot of providence that led to Luke being the man that he was, that led to him being able to write what he wrote, right place, right time, right education, all the things that God gave to him to make him able to write Luke Acts. Do you understand that God has done something special in your life? I mean, like Sammy J, there's only one of you, bud. There's only one of you, man. That's it. You're the only Sammy J. Nana Betty, you're the only Nana Betty. You're the only one, right? I mean, that's the whole thing you got to see here. God's providence is preparing each one of you for your next good work for his kingdom, right? So you got to rejoice in all the ways you've suffered, all the ways that you've learned, all the ways you've failed, all the things that have made you who you are today. Rejoice. I mean, even your sin. Even your sin is a part of God's plan for his people to help you love and know Jesus better and to do his will better. So do you rejoice in God's providence in your life and see that while you are a member of the one bride and we are one with one another and there's a grand unity that we all experience, that there's just almost infinite diversity in who we are as human beings, and that God has a very special way that he's working you up to do his will in a way that nobody else can do, just like you. Okay. Loyal Luke. So some questions about loyalty. Have you ever thought about what loyalty is? I'll tell you what some people think about loyalty. Some people think that loyalty is you stick by that person no matter what. Now that is not loyalty. That is not loyalty. That is deception. That's the path to abuse. That is sickness. Okay? The only person that we are ever loyal to like that is God himself. God himself. He is the only one who will never fail. He is the only one who will never sin. He is the only one who is pure and perfect and right. So children, you're loyal to your mom and dad. You honor them. But if they command you to disobey Jesus Christ, you disobey your parents. Lovingly, kindly, with a heart full of sadness, you go to his word and you say, Mommy, Daddy, I don't understand. You're asking me to do something that I think is against the Bible. Wives, you're called to submit to your husbands, but as unto the Lord. And husbands, if you ever ask your wives to do something contrary to scriptures, you should want them to be loyal to Jesus, not to you. Not to you. And I'll tell you, there's this whole hyper-patriarchy thing out there that gets this wrong. That does not emphasize the reality that a man is to be submitted to the word of God and to the authorities in his life, like the church and the state that God has put over him. And that if he acts in a way and commands his wife or his children to be untrue to those authorities, he is acting as a usurper. He's acting as a tyrant. And this masquerades in our churches, in a lot, especially our crowd where we go, where we really love the Bible, we love God's word, we're not going to be feminists. And if we are not careful, we will swing to the opposite extreme. Beware of this, Christian. All of this from loyal Luke. All of this from loyal Luke. Because you see, Luke I'm convinced would have stood up to Paul if Paul was just started. Jesus never existed. Jesus didn't go to the cross. Luke would have said, "No, I'm not following you anymore, Paul." So Luke was loyal to Paul because Paul was loyal to Jesus and loyal to the gospel. Do you get this, Christian? I mean, this is really important. Look, I'm your elder, right? There's a spiritual authority God has given to me in this church. If I ever command anything contrary to Scripture, just say, look, no, this is wrong. The Bible does not allow for this. That's why I love being Presbyterian, because we take this loyalty issue seriously. And we understand that men can get out of hand. They can start acting abusive and stupid and confused. And guess what? We've got a church court to appeal to. We've got a church court to appeal to. You want to go be Baptist? You go right ahead. You will not have a church court to appeal to. You will lay that aside. Or congregational or some other form of church government that doesn't have church courts. I'll even say this. Wives who marry into a non-Presbyterian structure are asked to submit to a system in a greater way than should be expected of them. I know those are strong and heavy words, but if I am right that the Scriptures teach the Presbyterian form of church government, then it is given to help women have more ability to submit to their husbands because they know that their church leaders are submitted to a higher court and they know that they're protected. They have the right of appeal. All this from loyalty. All this from loyalty. Because when you talk about loyalty, you have to talk about authority structures. You have to talk about ultimate authority. And anyone who thinks that loyalty is defined by just always sticking by someone, you're missing it. You're missing it. Brave Luke. So are you willing to die for the gospel? I mean, that's where we start, right, with this question. So, you know, the authorities come down on me. I'm in jail. You know, they pass a law that you can't preach against whatever. You know, and I'm in jail, and I'm getting the death sentence. Who's going to come visit me? Let me see a show of hands. I'm serious. Who's going to come visit me? I want to see a show of hands. Right? Okay? I'm glad to know that. Now, guess what? You may not be called to come visit me. I'll grant that. Like you see, Luke sometimes didn't get right in there when Paul was being interrogated. But you see how that brings the question home to you. Right? Are you willing to risk your life for the gospel? For those who you love in the gospel? Praise be to God that there's nothing like that right now going on that strong in our country right now. I praise God for that. But there may come a time when we need to have that kind of bravery. You know, what about your workplace? Something said mocks Jesus, mocks the cross, mocks the Christian faith. Will you be silent? Right? What about your friendships? What about the places you want to go or don't want to go? In other words, are you afraid that the world will mock you if you follow Jesus? Are you afraid of persecution? So bravery, brave Luke, gets to the whole question of persecution for you, Christian. And attached to that is, have you identified what it means to be worldly? Have you identified the influences in your life that are worldly influences and that are pressing you away from Jesus using scorn and using shame and using various forms and techniques to try to shape you away from Jesus? Are you brave? Are you willing to be who Jesus has called you to be and take that scorn? Brave Luke. Brave Luke. Historian Luke. Are you willing to be meticulous in what you're called to do? Careful in your work. You know, I have to study. As a physician, I have to do continuing medical education classes. And this teaches me to be careful in my work. This teaches me to take my work seriously and to be as excellent and as detailed as I can know how to be in my work. You should do the same. You should do that. The mechanic who knows that engine the best should be the one who loves Jesus most. Right? Right? The doctor who knows that sickness best should be the one who loves Jesus most. You guys get that? So excellence in what you do reveals your love for Jesus. He was a writer. You know, writing for Christians is really not an option. Okay? Now this really, oh boy, this gets me because, you know, who as a homeschooling family feels like you just have a great writing curriculum and just got it all together for your kids, and you're really just, you just know you've done everything you need to do to make them great writers, right? So let's take this to heart as a homeschooling church who says, hey, you know what? I mean, homeschooling church is a bit strong. You know what I mean? We strongly encourage education at home. Do you take seriously, children, do you take seriously the calling to be a good writer? Right? As Christians, we want to communicate clearly with our words, with our body language, and with our writing. So study to be a good writer. Moms and dads, examine your writing curriculum. Theologian Luke. Luke was a theologian. Are you a theologian? Well, you know, everybody's a theologian. We've talked about that, right? Everybody has a theology, and everybody expresses it in what they say and what they do. Well, do you have biblical theology? Right? Do you even understand what that means? Do you understand who God is from the Bible? Do you understand, you know, what has been given to us about who He is? Do you understand who we are as human beings in the fall? Do you understand that the work of Christ to set us free from our sins? Do you understand the doctrine of Scripture? Do you understand the doctrine of the kingdom of God? Do you understand the importance of the resurrection? Do you understand the importance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand the ramifications of the current reign of Jesus Christ? Do you look to Jesus Christ to be the sole authority and defining force for all of your thinking and His Word? Do you understand the critical role of the Holy Spirit of God in your life? Do you fit your life around the Word and the Spirit and prayer, applying theology rightly in your life? Do you understand the theology of the family, the way moms and dads are called to interact with one another to reflect the Trinity? You know, dads, have you studied through a systematic theology course? Have you listened to, for example, Bunsen's class on systematic theology? It's required listening for all those who go through the Clark Christian School. We need to be good theologians, y'all. And a study through systematic theology, when done properly and carefully, can be very helpful to that. I'll warn you, though, you don't want to do it outside the setting of healthy ministry together as a family, worship in your church. You don't want this ivory tower scholasticism to hollow out your soul. And good theology never does that when it's full orbed. Next, Luke was a lover of God and His gospel. We've already covered this. Your affection for God, your devotion to the kingdom, to the spread of the gospel, to being a preacher of the gospel, does that set the stage for your decision making? Do you know what it means to be a true friend? We've talked about that already. Loyalty. Do you understand what it means to be a true friend? To be a true friend means that you help others become like Jesus, and that you want others to help you become like Jesus. It's a simple definition of being a true friend. Jesus said we're friends with one another because we're friends with Him. To be a true friend means that Jesus Christ mediates. In other words, He's present in your mind, in your thoughts. He is present in every relationship you have. You don't ever want any relationship where Jesus Christ is not right there in the midst of it. Anytime you go towards somebody and you want to draw them into yourself and just to yourself and not to Jesus, you're acting in the flesh. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not being a true friend. You're not being like Luke, who just put the we in there and he was in the background and he didn't want the attention on himself. And you know, those are the real satisfying friendships too. Right? Because you know what? If you have someone who's drawing you into them, and they just want you for them to satisfy them, do you know what ends up happening? They suck the life out of you. They suck the life out of you. You'll know this. When you've got someone in your life who sucks the life out of you, that means they're looking to you apart from Jesus to satisfy them. And you don't want to be that to anybody else, do you? So we go to Jesus together. We go to Jesus together. And He has infinite life to give. We'll never run out. He never feels drained, Christian. The ocean is there for you. Humble Luke. examine yourself, Christian. Let's examine ourselves. If God called you to a ministry and no one ever knew about it, would that be okay with you? Would that be okay with you? If you were involved in a ministry and no one even knew that you were doing it, a secret ministry somehow, and only God knew, would you be satisfied with that? Like prayer. You pray more when others are listening or more when you're alone and nobody knows? That's a test as well about humility. Adventurous Luke. So that's easy, right? Who's ready to go wherever Jesus says go? Who's ready to go and get shipwrecked on Malta, right? I mean, I'm ready to go. Are you ready to go? I don't know what Jesus is going to do with you, but you should be adventurous, ready to go. And this is physically and spiritually, because marriage is a great adventure. Raising children is a great adventure. Catherine and I are still exploring one another's souls, adventuring together in the land of marriage. And it never ends. It will never end, the joy that we have in exploring one another's souls. Adventure comes in different shapes and sizes, and then there's uncertainty around the bend. As a Christian, you've got to be ready for uncertainty. If you think that being a Christian is about nailing things down and finally settling in, nope. That is not how it works. There will be stability in your life because Jesus never changes, but there will be constant change inside of you. You're never going to settle into anything except for being convicted of your sin and repenting and being made more like Jesus and seeing the gospel advance and being in the battle. You know, life is conflict. Life is conflict because we're fighting against the forces of the devil. And finally, he was patient, enduring to the end. So, you know, we talk about the kingdom being like the mustard seed, right? Slow growth. Talk about the kingdom in terms of leaven and gradually filling the whole loaf. So we have to value the gradual process that God takes us through, and much of what we have is our strongest heart's desire we will not see in our lifetime. We will not see the fruits of so much of what we desire probably in our own lifetime. Do you get that? Like, if you're working because you're waiting to see fruits now, you like want Mick Christianity, like Mick Gospel, Mick Culture, Mick Transition, drive-through, look, yeah, I'll have Kingdom to go, please. No, you've got it all wrong. You're missing it. You've got to endure. You've got to be ready to endure. God loves process. Don't expect anything to come immediately. And be ready to endure. Your own battle with sin will be a lifelong battle. And you're going to discover as time goes on that your soul is sicker than you ever thought it was. Each new time God convicts you of your sin, you will say, I'm sicker than I thought I was. And then you'll say, the gospel's greater than I thought it was. Every time. To the end. And you must endure, Christian. When you have difficult relationships and there seem to be demonic strongholds between you and others, you must endure, Christian. You must pray for those individuals in your life that you love, that you know that things have gone awry. Endure to the end and do not give up and do not expect immediate results. Wait for Jesus. Never stop praying. The only immediate result you should expect, Christian, is that God receives you immediately into His presence when you come to Him in Jesus' name. There are no other immediate results in life. Endure. 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 There's so much more we could say. I'm sure you all have ideas in your mind of difficult situations in your life. Things where you want it to change so much. Have you given up? Have you stopped praying? See, endurance means you are fighting that battle in your prayers. That's what it means to endure. If you stop thinking about it, you stop praying about it, you stop worrying about it, you are not enduring. Endurance is work. Endurance is effort. So, we desire to see the world transformed for the gospel, don't we? We desire to see our children rise up and love Jesus and be happy in the gospel. We desire to see Edgefield County, Aiken County, South Carolina, the United States, and the globe transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a slow thing we're involved in. We must endure. We must pass this endurance on to the next generation. Children, listen. We are giving you a baton that you must then pass to the next generation. And one of the key words written on that baton is endure. 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 Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this work given to us, Luke, Acts. Lord, we thank you for how it teaches us and helps us, Lord. Father, we thank you for Luke and what we learned from him. Lord, we want to be more like him. We want to be loyal and brave and adventurous and humble. But ultimately, Lord, we know that it means we're asking to be like Jesus, the model of all goodness and righteousness to us. And so we do again, Lord, ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, granting us all the repentance that we need to grow and to change and to put on Christ and put off the old man. In Jesus' name.